Matthew 11, verses 25 through 30. This is the holy, inerrant word of God. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. I came to saving faith in college, and though I had not been a Christian, I grew up hearing the stories of the Bible. I knew about Adam and Eve, and I knew about the story of Jonah and the whale, and I knew that Zacchaeus was a wee little man. I had heard all of those stories. Therefore, it was eye-opening to me when I became a Christian in college and I began sharing the faith with my roommate, Marty. Marty also was an unbeliever, but Marty had never heard any of the stories in the Bible before. I can remember one moment where I was telling him about Genesis 6 and the account of Noah and the ark, and he had literally never heard of Noah before. And he asked me to tell him the story over and over. I probably told it to him four or five times. And he would say, "So God told someone to build something and how to build it." And I would say, "Yes, Marty." He would say, "And then he took all these animals onto this thing." And I would say, "Yes, Marty." And he would say, "And he flooded the whole earth." And I would say, "Yes, Marty." We went through this probably three or four or five times. For many of us, we've heard these stories of the Bible over and over, and unfortunately they have lost their shocking nature. Marty was shocked by this story. Even more sad, though, is that for many of us, we are no longer shocked by the great story of the Bible, the gospel. It's old hat to us. It doesn't stir us. It doesn't move us. It doesn't delight us. But the gospel should, no matter how many times we hear it. It is shocking. And it's meant to be shocking. In our passage this morning, Matthew 11, 25 through 30, Christ utters truths that are at the heart of the gospel. And this morning, as we look at this passage, I want to point out three things in six verses. First, the shocking source of salvation. Second, the shocking objects of salvation. And third, the shocking effects of salvation. The shocking source, the objects, and the effects. At my home, we do family worship where we attempt to do it regularly. It's not a big deal. We gather together as a family for 10 or 15 minutes and we read a short portion of the scripture together. And then we pray together and sometimes we sing together. In some nights, I ask my family to do a prayer of thanksgiving. I will say to them, "Let's just thank God for some of the things that we're thankful for in our lives, in our world." And I love prayers of thanksgiving and family worship because it gives me a little glimpse into my children's hearts and even into my wife's hearts. I hear what they delight in and what they value and what they love. Here in our text, Jesus, the Son of God, is praying to his Father, and it is a prayer of thanksgiving. We're getting a glimpse into the heart of the Son and what stirs him with joy in the Father as we listen to this prayer. We're taken, if you will, into the intimate chambers of the holy triune God and seeing why it is that the Son is thankful for the Father. As a pastor, I've had on a few occasions been in the room with A couple, when one of the spouses, the husband or wife, is breathing their last breaths of air and getting ready to pass from this world. And it is a sobering reality to be in there and to listen as the living spouse, the spouse that is going to continue to live on, begins to speak to the spouse that is dying. In these moments, I have been a little uncomfortable because the words are so intimate and the relationship is so close that it feels like I'm an intruder just by hearing these things. And yet, uncomfortability isn't the only emotion I've experienced in those rooms. It's also been this emotion of privilege, of honor, that the spouse is okay with me sitting in there and hearing these intimate words as they remind their wife or their husband why they love them and all these years that they've spent together and why they are thankful for them. The Scriptures give us insights into the Son's thankfulness for the Father. The Father's thankfulness for the Son, this intimacy that they've enjoyed for all of eternity. And what is it that the Son is thankful for? What is it that the Son delights in the Father for or because of? It's shocking. He says in verse 25, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." He is thanking the Father, who he calls the Lord of heaven and earth, which is no accident. The Father who oversees all the heavens and all the earth, all the universe is under his authority. And Christ thanks him because he chooses to reveal the Son. He chooses to save some. It's shocking. Too often take this for granted. We think this is who God must be. He must be one who saves. Isn't this part of God's job description? Isn't this who he is? He doesn't have a choice. But that's simply untrue and it's foolish. He would have been just and right to leave us in our sins and damn us for all of eternity. He is, as Jesus says, the Lord of heaven and earth. The very act of salvation itself should be shocking to you. He does not have to save, and yet he chooses to save. He chooses to save of his own sovereign, free choice. His gracious will, as Jesus says in verse 26. He's not cajoled. He's not required. He's not forced. It's an act of sheer grace. Shockingly, he is the source of salvation. And it's shocking not only because he did not have to save, but it's also shocking because we have no part in saving ourselves. I've yet to meet someone who is an unbeliever, who has a belief in life after death, who doesn't take one of these two truths and deny them. Either they believe that God must save, and so lets everyone into heaven, or they think that they can do enough, or they can do enough good, or that they can do enough right, or that they can do enough well, that God will accept them into heaven. But the gospel turns this worldly thinking on its head. Jesus says in verse 27 of our passage that no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. You cannot know the Son unless the Father reveals him to you. And you cannot know the Father unless the Son reveals him to you. Yet salvation is only found in him. And so men through the ages have cried out that this isn't fair. That they're shocked. That they want to be able to come to God in their own strength or at least contribute something. But we're not the source. Not in the very least. He is. The Father is more distant than the next galaxy if Christ does not illumine our hearts and fill our spirits with the knowledge of the Father. And we are as ignorant of Christ and His beauty as a newborn babe is ignorant of calculus if the Father does not reveal the Son to us. We're lost. Apart from His willing and His working, He remains hidden. He is the only source of salvation. You can't study it and arrive at it. You can't just learn it. You can't just happen upon it. He must will it and He must reveal it. He is the source. He's also the source in another way. Look at what Jesus calls us to in verse 28. He's not like Muhammad who points you to Allah for salvation. He's not like Buddha who points you to an idea for salvation. He's not like modern day self-help psychology which points you within for salvation. He does the shocking thing. He doesn't point somewhere else. He says, come to me. Not there is salvation. But here is salvation. Not there is God, but here is God. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Come to me. He places himself in the center. Not come to an idea, not come to a building, not come to an ethic. Come to me. Who says such things? And actually means them. Note all the personal pronouns in this passage. Be shocked. All things have been handed over to me. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Jesus invites the sinner to come into the school, whereas one theologian said he is both the teacher and he is the core curriculum. The shocking source of our salvation is God, who wills it and ordains it and then points us to himself in the person of his Son. This is the Father's gracious will, Jesus said. Cannot be saved unless you know Him. And you cannot know Him unless the Son reveals Him to you. And you cannot know the Son unless the Father reveals Him to you. Now that sends all kinds of questions off in our head, doesn't it? Some may be sitting here and wondering, has God chosen me? If you cannot know the Father but the Son revealing Him to you, and you cannot know the Son but the Father revealing Him to you, and you cannot be saved unless you know them, how do you know if you're chosen? Jesus is no fool. He knows the anxieties such a thought could create within us. And notice how He immediately follows such a statement in verse 28. He doesn't instruct us to try and figure out if we are chosen by God. He doesn't encourage us to try and dive into the hidden will of God. He just issues a command. Come. Come to me. It's that simple. My friends, if you come to Him, it is guaranteed that you are His. He willed it. If you come to Him, if you trust in the Son of God for your salvation, if you trust in His perfect life and His perfect death for you in your place, if you come to Him in faith, then you are chosen. He willed it. You can rest. It is the surest thing in the universe. The Son thanks the Father and delights in the fact that He is the source of salvation. He turns the world upside down that it might look up at Him. Second, Jesus highlights the shocking objects of salvation. He says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. What an odd statement, isn't it? It's not what we would expect. Those whom the Father chooses to reveal to the Son are not who we would expect. The Lord does not choose as man chooses. We see this time and again throughout the Scriptures. Do you remember when Israel wanted a king and they were elated with the selection of Saul? He was bigger and he was taller and he was stronger than all the rest of the men in Israel. This is the man the Israelites would have chosen. This is the man that we would have chosen. But he was a bad king. And so you'll remember that God sends Samuel off to anoint the next king, the king that would follow Saul, and he sends him to the house of Jesse. And when he arrives, Jesse lines up his sons, and Samuel walks up to that first son, that one that is tall, and that one that is strong, and that one that is good looking. And Samuel says to himself, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." But God said, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him." So on down the line, Samuel goes. He goes to son after son, and he thinks it must be this one. No, the Lord says, it's not that one, so it must be this one. No, the Lord says, it's not that one, it must be this one. He gets all the way to the end, and it's none of them. And Samuel says to Jesse, "Are these all of your sons?" It's almost like Jesse has to remember he has another son. Oh yeah, there's one more. He's the youngest. He's a ruddy little boy. And we just send him out to watch the sheep. And yet that is David, one that the Lord calls to himself. The Lord says to Samuel in that moment, he says, "The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." The gospel turns the world upside down. The objects of salvation are shocking. He chooses, as Christ says, to reveal salvation not to the wise and understanding, but to children, to the weak. The weak, those who walk with a limp, those who are frail, those who we would not choose. We would choose the wise. We would choose the strong. We would choose the intelligent, but God does not choose them. Because those wise by worldly standards and those with understanding by worldly standards tend to look to themselves and not to God. That was Saul's trouble. And this is the trouble with many who are wise and understanding. They tend to think they need no God. Now let's be clear as to what Jesus is saying and not saying. He's not saying that God shuts the door of heaven to the intelligent. If he did, we better get out of this university town. Goodness sakes, this congregation's filled with PhDs. Christ is not saying that the door of heaven is closed to the intelligent. He is saying that the door is shut to those who trust in their intelligence. And unfortunately, this is often the case for the brightest and most successful and most accomplished in our world. They trust in the gifts rather than the giver of those gifts. In essence, it is pride. It is a forceful, independent spirit of pride which hinders so many from entering through the gate of faith and dependence. You remember that story of Nicodemus in the Gospels where Nicodemus comes to Jesus and they are having a conversation. Do you remember what Jesus calls Nicodemus? He says that he was the great teacher of Israel. The great teacher. He is filled with knowledge and wisdom. And yet Christ told him that he must be born again. He must go back and start all over with nothing. He could not depend upon himself. He had to lay aside every ounce of human wisdom and knowledge and human teaching. He had to come empty-handed to God with nothing to offer. It is little children, babies, Jesus says, as a metaphor for the weak who the Father has revealed salvation to. Babies are the exact opposite of the wise and understanding. They are dependent and frail and needy. They quickly look to another. How needy are we? Jesus uses the imagery in verses 28 through 30 of a man under a yoke. You've probably seen this on TV or in movies. It is that wooden beam that goes across a person's neck and shoulders. And then you could have ropes dangling from the sides that allows you to carry this heavy burden upon your shoulders. That's a picture of us. We're sinners. And a man who knows himself to be a sinner, weak and frail, a child, is a man who knows that he has 1,000 weights upon his shoulders. He realizes the extent of his guilt, the cosmic rebellion that he has participated in. And his heart sinks as it's filled with terror of the judgment of God to come. He feels himself sinking like a person trying to keep their head above the ocean waves as they're rolling in, and they just keep beating him down and beating him down. Such a man does not boast that he is wise or understanding. Rather, he is desperate. He's desperate for someone to reach out and just grab a hold of him. And Jesus says to such people, come. The man who knows he is sick goes to the physician. The man who is hungry goes to food. And the sinner weighed down by sin goes to the Savior. Are you tired? Are you bedraggled? Are you weary? Do you walk with a limp? Are you frail? When you look within, do you see a sinner and it grieves you? You can't believe the thoughts that go through your mind. The desires that are in your heart. Wickedness that shapes your craving. Join the club. So it has been true of all of us who are in Christ. You are to see him and come. Isn't it shocking that it's not those who have it all together that Christ calls? The Father grants salvation to. He calls children. The dependent, the broken, the guilt-ridden, the tired, the weary, the heavy-laden. There are a number of people in my life that I regularly pray for. And some of them, I regularly pray for them because they have not yet come to saving knowledge. They are still lost in their sins, and they just aren't aware of it. And so I continually and constantly pray the same prayer for them. Lord, bruise them, but do not crush them. Bruise them. Bring them to an end in themselves. Drive them to see that they are destitute apart from you. Bruise them and shake them from this proud facade of independence. Oh, but Lord, do not crush them. Does that sound like a harsh prayer? A good prayer, because it's the only way. It's the only way to salvation. As Richard Sibbes said, better to go to heaven bruised than sound to hell. Bruise, but do not crush. And this is the beauty of our Savior. He knows that we are weak and frail, and he deals gently and graciously with his people. As he says in verse 29, I am gentle and lowly in heart. He's the good shepherd that takes his lambs and puts them upon his shoulders and carries them. He is not a hard taskmaster. He is a lion to his enemies, but he is a lamb to his saints. Isaiah 42 just pictures this beautifully. It's prophecy about Christ, where we are told, A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. We're bruised reeds, not trees. And he knows. We're weary children, not wise and understanding adults. And he knows. We're tired and heavy laden, not free and independent. And he knows. And he deals gently with us accordingly. It is a good thing to be weak and wounded and sick and sore. It's a good thing to sense the weight of your guilt and corruption. It's a good thing to come to the end of yourself, for it is the only path that leads to Christ. In fact, it is the path trodden with the footsteps of all the saints who have come before us, the weak, the wounded, the burdened, the sick, and the mourning. The objects of salvation are shocking. It's such as us. This leads to the final shocking truth of our salvation, the shocking effects. There are two we must note. The first has God in view, and the second has us in view. First, Jesus thanks God for hiding these things from the wise and understanding and revealing them to children because it magnifies the glorious grace of God. Calvin said this. He said, "In choosing little children rather than the wise, he has a regard to his glory. For the flesh is apt to rise, and if able and learned men had led the way, it would soon have come to be the general conviction that men obtain faith by their skill or industry or learning. Therefore, human wisdom is justly thrown down that it may not obscure the praise of divine grace." Paul seems to be commenting and providing a commentary on this very passage in Matthew when he says this in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." And then he says this, "He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." The shocking objects of salvation are the weak, declaring that the shocking source of salvation is God, so that he might receive the greatest glory. Not us, but him. Our lowest state magnifies the glorious grace of God. Let me see if I can illustrate this for you. Pastor Kevin thinks he is the most athletic pastor on staff here at URC. I grant you, the competition isn't great. It's just him and me. He does triathlons. What's that? It's a little bit of running, a little bit of swimming, a little bit of biking. My kids can do all of those things. It doesn't even involve a ball. I think he underestimates me. I don't want to brag, but I have some skills in kickball. In elementary school, when I would get up at the plate, everybody in the outfield would back up because I could kick that big bouncy red thing. So let's say we were going to have a kickball game here at URC. Kevin was going to be the team captain for one team, and I was going to be the team captain of the other team. I would, of course, give him the first pick because I have the great advantage. And he would probably pick the most athletic person in our congregation. And then it's my pick. And I would pick that guy that no one wants. He has a broken arm, and he's blind in one eye, and he only has one leg, and it's kickball. But I knew that. I fill my team with people just like him. but I do it with purpose. I fill my team with the weak so that when I crush Pastor Kevin's team, my wonderful talent at kickball will be magnified. You will know it. Our lowest state, being the weak, frail sinners we are, those walking with more than a limp, magnifies the glorious grace of God. It is a shocking effect of our salvation that God receives glory. Think about that he calls to himself the least of mankind and receives glory from it. That he wraps up our salvation with his eternal glory. Imagine that. I'm always blown away how God refers to himself in the Scriptures, and especially in the Old Testament. And he does this over and over. In Exodus 20, when he's getting ready to give the Ten Commandments to the nation, he says to them, "I am the Lord, your God. I'm the Lord." Isn't that sufficient? Wasn't that enough? I am the Lord. But he doesn't stop there. He says, "I am the Lord, your God." He sees himself in relation to us. He even defines himself in relation to us. He glorifies himself in relation to us. It is shocking. He delights in being our Savior and appoints it as the chief means by which he receives glory for all of eternity. Our salvation. Finally, a shocking effect of our salvation is that he grants us rest. Again, the world is turned upside down by the gospel. When the world thinks of salvation, it thinks of a carefree life, but it's not the carefree life that is granted in our salvation. It's rest. A carefree life is what the world offers but never delivers. That is what riches and vacations and retirement offer but never fulfill. Christ doesn't even offer it. Jesus says that we are to take his yoke upon us, and we are to learn from him. That's not a carefree life. Our battle against the flesh and against sin does not end in coming to Christ. No, in many ways it has just begun. He says we are to take his yoke. We are to learn from him. There is labor to be done. We are to learn from him. We are being taught. We are to grow. We are to develop. We are to mature in Christ. Does that sound like a burden? Does that sound like you just exchange one master for another? Oh, does anything but. The yoke of Christ is not like the yoke of sin. As he says in verse 30, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. It's not light because he demands less of us. He makes that very clear in the Sermon on the Mount. It's lighter because he bears it with us. His yoke actually provides rest, not weariness, to those who serve him. The least burdened man in the world is the man under the yoke of Christ. It is a sweet yoke. It is a pleasant yoke. It is a stunningly gracious yoke. Because as you come to him, you are able to cast all your cares upon him. All. Yes, your sin. But more than that, your fears, your anxieties, your disappointments, your discouragements. I think of Pat's prayer that he just prayed about how many of you have lost loved ones in the past 2 years. But you see, it's not just your burden to carry. He mourns with those who mourn. He weeps with those who weep. Some of you that struggle with severe anxiety and fear. You see, he bears it with you. He is your rock. He is your refuge. He is your strong tower. There are many of you that are just exhausted. And he mounts you up on the wings of eagles. He gives you strength and will not allow you to grow faint. We give our heavy burdens to him, and he gives us a very light burden. We would get nervous if an adult in our congregation said that every day when they got home, they dumped out all their problems upon their children at home, that they told them all of their sins, all of their fears, all of their discouragements, all of their struggles, all of their problems that they were having, expecting their child to carry that burden of theirs. We'd say, that's just too much. Your child can't handle all of that. Even being married, I have a spouse, she is my helpmate. And she can help to carry my burdens, but she cannot take all of those burdens. There are some that I just have to carry the brunt of them. Because if I don't, I can overwhelm her and she can sink. We need have no such fear about our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus. We're to cast all our cares upon him. We're to throw it all upon him. And he can withstand it. He can carry it. He can hold it. And the weight is no longer ours. He bears it. And no matter how much we cast upon him, he is still able to bear more. He can bear the weight of the world. More than that, he can bear the weight of all the sin of the world. He is also Lord of heaven and earth. He will never crush us with his burden, and we will never crush him with ours. And the result, he gives the shocking promise, I will give you rest. It is not if you come to me, you can find rest. You may find rest. You might find rest. It is you will have rest. He grants it. It's ours. It is a promise. And it's not just a promise for a season or for a moment or for a day, but for all of eternity. Rest. Rest for our soul. Shocking. Think about my roommate and think about Marty. He found all of these things shocking. But he didn't go the step further. He never delighted in them. He never found joy in them. He never actually knew them. I pray that when you hear the gospel, it's not something that, oh yes, I've heard that again, or yeah, it's something that is shocking, but not something that gives me delight. I pray it is something that moves your soul. And that you can't help but delight more and more in the Lord, and you find yourself like the Son was, going down upon your knees and thanking the Father in heaven for this unbelievable, shocking gift. It is shocking. Be shocked by the gospel, would you? Delight in your Father in heaven. Let's pray together.